are a vapor, you are eternal, love everlasting, reigning on high. Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praise is honor and glory be unto your name. Be unto your name. We are the broken, you are the healer, Jesus Redeemer, mighty to save. You are the love song we'll sing forever, bowing before you, blessing your name. Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praise is honor and glory be unto your name. Be unto your name. Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praise is honor and glory be unto your name. Be unto your name. Be unto your name.
Because the sinless Savior died.
worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. I will call upon the Lord. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and may the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and may the God of my salvation be exalted. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be God of my salvation be exalted. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. I will
please be seated at this time.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast, precious in his holy. He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last, bought by him at such a cost. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sin. When he comes at last, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.
Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning we remember just the greatness of the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ, and we remember how we are held by him. And Lord, that we have a great high priest who stands before the throne and intercedes and pleads for us, who shed his blood to be the atonement, the sacrifice for our sin. Lord, we just thank you for this, and we thank you for the promise of your enduring love to us, Lord, that you will hold us fast, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Silas. Children's Church, dismissed at this time. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34. I'm looking forward to this study today, and I always know when we're on target, because Larry will always have verses in Sunday school that are the same verses I'm going to share in Sunday morning. So I always feel like I'm on the right page. Now, last week, we talked about how God's promises are true, that you can trust him. It's impossible for God to lie. His promises are yes and yes, and that we can absolutely trust him. Now, I had a lot of verses last week, and I felt like I got a little bit off track. But that main point of last week was that God keeps his promises. This week, we're on target today, and it's the idea that the God that keeps his promises, he is the Lord. Now, he is the Lord whether or not you acknowledge that he's Lord or not. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so as we talk this morning and read these couple of chapters, we're going to ask ourselves the question, do we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord? And we're going to show you how essential that is to your life. So let's look at chapter 34. The word came to Jeremiah from who? The Lord. When Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his army and all the kingdoms of the earth under dominion and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all the cities, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." So the Lord is speaking. And when Jeremiah is speaking, it's not Jeremiah speaking. It's the Lord speaking through Jeremiah. When I speak to you in the morning, the dumb jokes are mine. The scriptures are God's. So the scriptures are from the Lord. And whether it's my nasally voice or my stuttering or whatever it might be, that is distracting, the scriptures are the truth. And so, thus saith the Lord in verse 2, "Go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm going to give this city to the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from the hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered to his hand. Your eyes shall not see the eyes of the king of Babylon. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon, and you will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You'll die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers and the former kings. So they'll burn incense to you and lament for you, saying, Alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord." So God has a message for Zedekiah, this last king. He says, "Zedekiah, I have a word for you. You're not going to escape. You're going to look right in the face of the king of Babylon, but you're not going to die by the sword. But you will be taken captive." Now, why is this important? This is important because Zedekiah refuses to yield to the Lord. He refuses to do what God has told him to do through the prophet Jeremiah. Now, what has God told all of Judah to do at this time when the king of Babylon comes? He tells them all to do one thing: surrender. Go with them. You will be taken captive for 70 years, and then I'll bring you back. Well, Zedekiah doesn't do it. He wants to first stand against Nebuchadnezzar, and then later he just runs. He runs away. He's not supposed to run away. What's he supposed to do? Supposed to surrender. But he refuses to obey the Lord. So here's what happened. You can read about this later on in Jeremiah 52. You can also read about it in 2 Kings 25. As he runs away, he's captured by Nebuchadnezzar. And he is taken to Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar puts him right in front of him. So he's face to face, just like God said was going to happen. And then Nebuchadnezzar kills his sons right in front of him as a punishment for him running away. And then Nebuchadnezzar plucks his eyes out and puts him in prison, where he dies peaceably in prison, where he was going to be in the first place if he just would have surrendered. It is never a good idea to run away from God. It didn't work for Jonah, didn't work for Zedekiah, and I promise you it will not work for you. The sooner we say, okay, God, my life is yours, do with it what you want, the more blessed, the more peaceful, the more joyful your life is going to be. He is the Lord. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So it's appointed unto men once to die. And Zedekiah kept trying to take control. This has been man's problem the whole time. We want to control things. It's what the Tower of Babel was all about, wasn't it? We're going to meet God on our terms. Here's the issue, and this is a big issue today, and I really want you to get this. Coming to Christ is step one. Coming to Christ on your own terms is a step you need to skip. I'm going to give my life to Jesus, but I'm only going to do it as long as I can have a church that does this and says this, and I can dress like this, and I can go like this, and I'm not giving up this. I won't give up that. So God, I'm all yours as long as I can keep the things I want to keep. That's what they did at the Tower of Babel. That's what Zedekiah does. That is not surrendering to Christ. And we're going to talk about how important that is. Because we have an appointment to die. And when we die, just like Zedekiah, we're going to stand before Christ. Every knee, saved or unsaved. Either at the great white throne of judgment, where your name's not written in the Lamb's book of life and you're cast in the lake of fire, or at the judgment seat of Christ, where you get to see Jesus face to face and live with him forever. Here's why we can trust God. Look at verse 6 and 7. We're going to take a little detour here, but it won't take us long. So Jeremiah the prophet spoke these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah in Jerusalem. When the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and Azekah, for only these fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah. So you can see that we've been talking about this siege for quite a while. And now there's only two cities left before they're going to go to Jerusalem. These two cities are cities called Lachish and a city called Azekah. Why is this important? Well, there's 30 miles south of Jerusalem, which is right near a nation called Egypt. Now, Egypt's army is still strong enough to stand and defend Israel against Babylon. And in fact, they have to go and defeat Egypt before they even get to Jerusalem. So what they're going to do is they're going to go down and make sure that they take these southern cities so that they can have some protection against Egypt if they decide to get a little bit frisky. Why is this important? Because when we talk about trusting in the Lord Jesus, we're not talking about trusting in some mythological, mystical creature. He is the creator of the universe. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He is not only spiritually proven through your life dwelling within you, but he is historically proven. He is archaeologically proven. He is geographically proven. He is scientifically proven. Jesus is, when we read the Bible, we're reading a history book. So we see these little, two little nations or two little cities of Lachish and Azekah. Next time you're in Jerusalem, or next time you are in Great Britain, you can go to the great museums and you can read what's called the Lachish Letters. And you can Wikipedia that, not right now, but when you get home. And you can look up the Lachish Letters. They were letters that were found. And on these letters that were engraved is the historical facts about when Nebuchadnezzar came and overwhelmed the city of Lachish. So this archaeological historical find just gives credence and proof to the scriptures we just read. Because the scriptures, when God says to Zedekiah, this is what's going to happen to you, it's exactly what happened. So why would we not surrender to the Lord who has made the earth his footstool and has been historically and geographically and scientifically proven to be true? There's a great little verse in the Bible. I really like it a lot. Those of you who are in Bible class, you'll remember this. So let's look at the next slide, Nathan. So this is a kind of a random verse. It says, now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away, and immediately got into a boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. It's the only time Dalmanutha is mentioned in the Bible. It's a random little city. It has no real emphasis in the scripture except that Jesus walked through the region of Dalmanutha. Here's the problem. There's no record in history books or geography books or archaeological books of Dalmanutha. Just doesn't exist. No one's ever seen it before. So was this a mistake in the scripture? Well, this next slide is not a verse. It's a slide from, I think it's called Science Alive website. But it's just giving a little bit of a record. Go ahead, Nathan. It says, a town dating more than 2,000 years ago has been discovered on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee in Israel's Genesaret Valley. The ancient town may be Dalmanutha, described in the Gospel of Mark. This is 1986. What's the point? We have a Lord that man is always trying to say is not real, not true. Ignore it. These Christians, they're crazy, they're weird. That's the new thing we are, I guess. The Bible says, by the way, that we are peculiar people, so we accept that with flying colors. But we serve a God that every time they try to prove he's wrong, they keep finding stuff proving that he's right. Archaeology, history, prophecy, geography. The question is, then why do we not surrender to the Jesus who, if we know he's Lord? Well, it's very simple. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want to surrender our rights. We don't want to let him go. We want to come to God on our own terms. And I'm going to show you from the scriptures why that does not work. And if you're coming to God on your own terms, there's a possibility you're not even saved. Pastor, how dare you judge us? I'm going to show you from scriptures what is required of you when you come to Christ. But first of all, let's look at the example of those in Judah. So look at verse 8, Jeremiah 34. So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, Boy, the Lord, 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 Lord. After Zedekiah made a covenant with the people who were at Jerusalem, proclaiming liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or a woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now when the princes and the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. So Zedekiah, being surrounded by Babylon, says, boy, we need to get back on track. And the first thing we need to do is set our slaves free. Now let's pause a little bit here, because when I say the word slave, we all get a little bit nervous. Slavery is in the Bible? Well, I'm not going to follow a God that's for slavery. Well, God's not for slavery. There are four reasons why Israelites became slaves to fellow Israelites in Scripture. One was that you had no money. You couldn't find a job, so you would, in Leviticus 25, you could make yourself a servant or a slave to someone in order for them to care for you so you could eat and have a place to stay. Another example of slavery in the Israelite culture was if there was a girl who was in love with a guy in this family, she would be sold by the father to this family as a temporary servant or slave until the wedding. The third is if you borrowed money from someone and you could not pay them back, you could work off that, what you owed, and become a servant or a slave in 2 Corinthians 4. Also, the fourth is if you stole something from somebody and you couldn't pay them back. One way to pay them back, it'd be like a kid breaking a window with their baseball, and they agree to mow the lawn or whatever to pay off the debt. But the problem was, under the Mosaic law, every seventh year was the year of Jubilee, or the year of rest or Sabbath, in which, remember, they wouldn't let the land rest every seventh year for 70 years. That's why they went to Babylon in the first place. Well, you were also required to set all your slaves free in the seventh year. Well, this is what they were not doing. So, under Zedekiah, who was now afraid because Babylon's getting close, they say, we need to let all these slaves go. Let them go. Set them free. And they all agreed to do it. Except that what happened next was Babylon got distracted with Egypt. They had to take care of Egypt before they could go back to Judah and Jerusalem. So that gave the Judites, the Israelites, a little bit of what? A little bit of rest, a little bit of peace. Which brings us to verse number 11. But afterwards they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return whom they set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. So were they surrendering their slaves for God? Were they following the Lord? It's roller coaster Christianity. Things are tough. Oh God, will you please help us, Lord, whatever. If you will just take this away, Lord, cure me or help me. Get out of this. Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do. And God takes care of the situation. And then it's like, oh, thank you, Lord. Oh, yeah, I'm thinking about going back to church, but yeah, I'm really busy because I've been praying for this job. And God, if you just gave me this job, and I got this job, and now I'm so busy in my job, I just don't have time for God. Does that make sense? It happens all the time. We all know those and have those friends who will stay away for a long time, and now they're kind of back and strong with the Lord, and then they're not strong with the Lord. And this is where, when we talk about surrendering to God, it is surrendering to God. Not temporarily, not until things get better, not while things are tough, but I have a lifetime of daily servitude to God as my Lord. You see, this idea of trusting in the Lord is important, because look what God says in verse 12. What's the first word of verse 12? Therefore, The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and said, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of the house of bondage. At the end of 7 years, let each set free his Hebrew brother who's been sold. But your fathers did not obey me or incline my ear. Look at verse 15. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight. Look at verse 16. Then you turned around and profaned my name. Every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom you had set at liberty. He says, then you profaned my name. It was bad enough when you wouldn't obey me, but then in the name of God, we set these slaves free. We will follow God. We will serve him. And then as soon as things got a little better, they weren't under so much pressure. Then he said, well, we'll just take our slaves back. And now, because you vowed to follow God and didn't do it, you have profaned my name. You have given my name a bad reputation. You know, we look at the commandment that says, thou shalt not take the Lord thy name in vain. We always think about that as what? Bad language, cussing. I don't think the Hebrews had a real trouble with cussing. I don't think that was made a big deal. I don't think they were using the Lord's name in that manner. To use the Lord's name in vain, what's the word vain mean? What's that?
Frivolous.
Yeah, frivolously. Something that's vain has no meaning. It's vanity. It's nothing. To use God's name in a way where it means nothing. So if you say, God, I'm going to do this, and then you don't do it, you have broken that commandment because you have used the Lord's name in vain. The Bible tells us, boy, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, Revelation says what? I spew you out of my mouth. God says to not know me at all is better than knowing me and going, whatever. You know, I thank God for this award for my terrible, horrible, awful, ungodly song I just wrote. What is the world? What's wrong with the world? That's using the Lord's name in vain. Accepting that award with a big old gold cross around your neck. That's not what God expects. Because I'm going to show you a verse. And this verse should shake you to the core. Because this verse is from Jesus himself. And it's Luke chapter 6, verse 46. It's very simple. I'll let you read it. Why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say? It has a very simple meaning. And this verse is much harsher than anything I'm ever going to say to you in the time I'm your pastor. God is challenging us. And basically the verse is saying, what does the word Lord mean? It means I am your master. I am your Lord. You can't say no, Lord, because then Lord doesn't mean what Lord means. Lord means master. And Jesus says, look it, quit calling me Lord, Lord, and then not, look it. Many will say Lord, Lord, he says in the scriptures, Matthew 7. Haven't we done this and done this? He says, no, you haven't kept the will of my Father, which is to surrender your life to Jesus Christ as Lord. Which means if you're a true Christian, you're desire and the attempt of your life will be to obey Jesus Christ. We're not going to be perfect in it. But to blatantly go and bring these slaves back after you've already confessed to God that you know it's wrong, well, that's a, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you're not going to do the things that I say? He goes on to say in this chapter that if you do what God says, you're like a man who builds his house upon a rock. But if you hear God and don't do what he says, then you're like a man who builds his house upon a sand. Because Christ is the only foundation. I'm going to read you some verses now, and they're going to be challenging. Because this is a little bit opposite of what preachers really are supposed to do in the world today. I am telling you to really take a good look at your relationship with Christ. Because if he is not Lord of all, it's very possible he's not Lord at all. See, a lot of people want Jesus to be their Savior. But he can't be your Savior until he's your Lord. It doesn't work. I'll watch these verses. Look at the next one, Nathan. Acts 16, we know these verses pretty well. Paul is in jail. He doesn't escape. The Philippian jailer falls at the feet of Paul and Silas. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In the simplest verse, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. So all you have to do is what? All you got to do is believe. But here's the problem. It's not all you have to do is believe in God, because we know that Satan believes in God and what? Trembles. So the salvation verse is not believe in Jesus. It's believe that he is what? Lord. Well, if you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, look at this roof is caving in 3 seconds. All right? How do I know you did not believe that? You're still here. Warren didn't push Kelly out of the way and run out the door. We know that you didn't believe it because your actions prove it. James says, if you want to see my faith, I'll show you my faith by my what? So if I believe that Jesus is Lord, the proof that I believe that is I will live as if he's my Lord. But if I say that Jesus is Lord and then just do whatever I feel like doing, not give up what he tells me to give up and not obey what he tells me to obey, is he really my Lord? See, we take this verse and we simplify it. Oh, we just have to believe. But what do you have to believe? Look at the next slide. If you confess with your mouth that in the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart is risen from the dead, you'll be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the what? Lord shall be saved. Saved, Lord. Saved, Lord. Lord, saved. Lord, saved. You can't have one without the other. You just can't believe Jesus is your Savior. Lord, please save me from my sins. Forgive me of all my sins. I don't want to go to hell. Well, you prayed it. Good job. Now go live whatever you want to live. That is never how it's worked. Doesn't how it's... Well, Pastor, you're talking about salvation by works. No, the works prove what you believe. You're not working to get to heaven, but you're believing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if he's not Lord of all, is he really Lord at all? Look at Hebrews 5:9. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Well, we have to obey him? Yes, you have to obey the gospel and trust in Jesus Christ as the Lord. But if you say, I believe with my mouth, look at, I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that he's risen from the dead. Well, if I'm not living for him, I must not really believe that he's the author of the Bible, the Lord of the universe, the King of Kings, and then I'm going to stand before him someday. I know this sounds harsh at times, but it's what the Bible teaches. And it would be unfair of me as the one who was supposed to shepherd the flock, so to speak, to not tell you the reality of salvation. The reality of salvation is without repentance and a change of life and a new creature that I am not serving God and now my entire life is surrendered to him, that's salvation. And people will know you by your fruit. They'll know you by your desire to follow him. Well, the result of these Israelites turning away from God, profaning his name, you can look at verse 18 of chapter 34. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of my covenant, which they made before me when they cut a calf in two and passed between two parts of it. So what's he mean by cutting a calf in two? This goes back to Genesis 15. Babylonians used it also. It was a way of signing a contract. In Genesis, they were taught that you could take a calf and cut it in two, put half the calf on this side and half the calf on that side. You would then grab hands with whoever you're making this promise to, and you would walk between the calves. And what you're saying is, I promise to pay you back, or I promise to serve you, and if I don't, may what happened to this calf happen to me. and they would use a turtle dove, and it was kind of a blood covenant. And so God is saying to Judah, when you made that promise to let those slaves go, it was as if you walked with me through the calves. And now because you've broken this covenant, you have to suffer the consequences. Because the wages of sin is... Verse 20 says, I will give them to the hand of their enemies. The end of the chapter says, I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants. Because there is consequences to rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord. There is consequences to trying to get to heaven with your own terms. You see, you don't get to heaven by works, but when you trust in Christ, your works will be obvious. But if you try to get to heaven by doing what you think is right or inventing your own religion, you are going to be separated from God for eternity. So let's look quickly at chapter 35, because I want to introduce to you a whole different person, group of people. And God is using these people to contrast the sin of the Israelites. And they are called Rechabites. I think you'll like these people. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speaking to them, bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers and give them wine to drink. So this is a different time in history, but God is using this as an example. He says, I want you to go to the Rechabites, invite them into the chambers of the house of the Lord and give them wine to drink. So the Rechabites are an interesting people. They are believed to be descendants of Moses' father-in-law, but they were nomadic. They were tribes that lived kind of out in the fields, and they have certain rules and laws of their people that they followed. Well, because Nebuchadnezzar and his tribe were surrounding the city, they were forced away from the wilderness where they lived into Jerusalem to be protected. And so God tells Jeremiah, invite them to the house of the Lord and offer them some wine. Well, there's a problem with this. Look at verse 5. So I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups. And I said to them, drink some wine. He didn't tell them they had to. He just offered it to them. God knew exactly what they were going to do. Because they said, we will drink no wine, verse 6. For Jonadab, son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, nor your sons, nor your forever. So their history, from the time they started, they had certain rules. One of the rules was, as a Rechabite, we will not drink wine. God, knowing this, offered them wine. Why? Well, let's look. He says in verse 7, they also said, we're not going to build houses, not going to plant a vineyard. In your days, you'll dwell in tents that you may live many days in the land where you were sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us. So as long as we've been a tribe, as long as we've been Rechabites, we've not drank wine. And we're not going to do it today. We've never done it, never will do it. He says, look at the only reason, if you look down at verse 11, it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the land that we said, let's go to Jerusalem, and for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians, so we dwell at Jerusalem. The only reason we're in Jerusalem is because we were chased out of our nomadic place. It's a little bit like us. We are sojourners in this world. We are just passing through. Our home is in heaven. Our King is Jesus. Our Lord is Christ. We can obey him or we can obey man. We can get in. They didn't come into Jerusalem and then be conformed to the world. Are you with me? They stood strong. And this is why God chose to do this. This is why God is telling the story. He says, look, it came to the word of the Lord Jeremiah saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go, verse 12, tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you receive instruction to obey my word, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for to this day they drink none and obey the father's command. But although I spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. He said, look at these people. They're obedient to their earthly father. And a father in the realm of the father of a country. And they're still, after years and after trials, being chased out and being offered this honorable wine in the house of the Lord. They are standing strong to their convictions and following and obeying their earthly father. And you have a heavenly father, a King of kings, a Lord of lords, that you refuse to obey. What is wrong with you? Am I not more trusted than an earthly father? Am I not more to be trusted? We have people today that are still in denominations that have long run away from God. But they're trusting in their own feelings, their own preferences, instead of Christ. Verse 16 says, surely the sons of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. The chapter ends in verse 18, where it says in the last, Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you've obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, kept his precepts, you will not lack a man to stand before me. God honors them because of their commitment to what they vowed and what they promised. How much more will God honor your commitment to him? 1 Samuel 15, King Saul was told by God to go and destroy a people. Take everything and destroy it. Don't leave a person, don't leave an animal alive. And he decided to keep the king alive, and he decided to take cattle and sheep. And in 1 Samuel 15, God sends Samuel to him, and he says, well, Samuel, I obeyed God. And he says, you obeyed God, then why do I still hear sheep? Where'd they come from? He says, oh, well, I was going to use these sheep, the people wanted anyway, to offer them as sacrifices to God. So we were doing it for God. Samuel says to him through the Lord in 1 Samuel 15, 22, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. God simply wants obedience. It's a very simple task from us, that he gives us his word, tells us what to do and what not to do, and he wants us to obey. Romans 6, 16, do you not know? Whoever you present yourself slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. The worst idol and the most common idol in the world today is the idol of self. We put ourselves ahead of God. And we only do the things that we feel like doing for God, and we don't do the things that we don't feel like doing for God. Well, why do you call me Lord then? It's very important. It's a very serious matter, this lordship. Go ahead and turn to Romans 6. Let's pick up in verse 17. It says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So what's the doctrine that was obeyed to Christian? We obey the doctrine that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You have been set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so present your members now as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So we have these members, our hands, that we either present as slaves to unrighteousness, which we get caught in all of the addictions of sin, or we let that go and we say, now I'm going to surrender to Christ. The problem is there's no Switzerland in this spiritual war. There's not a place to be neutral. Well, I'm not going to serve sin, but I'm not going to serve God. There's no middle ground. He's either Lord of all, or is he Lord at all? Romans chapter 2, verse 6. Who will render each one according to his deeds? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So we have, well, do we have to continue then? No, what this is meaning is if Jesus truly is your Lord, you will naturally continue because he's your Lord. Acts 5:29, Peter, the other apostles, answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered, hanging on a tree. Him he has exalted to the right hand of the Prince of the Savior to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sin. And we, verse 32, are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit who God gives to those who obey him. Well, that sounds like works. It sounds like I have to obey God to get the Holy Spirit. Yes, you have to obey the gospel. You don't have to work for it. Jesus did everything. He died on the cross. He paid the price. He died and rose again, defeating death. And all you have to do is believe that he is Lord and you'll be saved. But if you believe he is Lord, then there'll be obedience. 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This is every thought. This is how deep God wants you to go with your obedience. That even your thoughts you want to bring into obedience. Anybody ever have weird, wicked, outside-the-box gospel thoughts? Ah, we got to rein those in, don't we? I don't like them. Finally, last verse of the day. It all comes down to this. It's your choice. Yeah, choose this day whom you're going to serve. Joshua 24, they kept saying, we're going to serve God, we're going to serve God. And Joshua kept telling them, well, you're not doing what you say. You still got idols back at your camp. And he says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods that your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Are you going to serve yourself, self-seeking, like the Bible said? Or are you going to serve Christ? How deeply are you willing to surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord? Well, Joshua's answer was, what? As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. The house is where the Holy Spirit dwells. It's your life. There is great advantages, great blessings to trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But I'll say this the last time. If he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. If he's not your Lord, according to Scriptures, why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do what I say? If you're going to live for self and not live for Christ, then what you do is not matching up with what you say. So I'm going to have the ladies come up at this time, and we're going to sing I Surrender All. So Christy and Becca can come. And I'm not going to have you stand. Just have a seat, and which hymn number 390 if you need the words. We're just going to sing the first and last. But as you sing this, or not sing this, because this is a prayer. When you are singing I Surrender All, you're confessing with your mouth. But if you don't really believe in your heart, and maybe you're not ready yet, maybe you've got to think about this. Maybe you got to go check those scriptures out and make sure that I have not gone way off the track. So if it's something that you're ready to do, and I have memories of the night I went forward, and I made 1,000 mistakes a month since that day.
But I love Jesus. I literally want to do anything he tells me to do. I'm not sure that I'm doing that, but I want to. It's my desire. So if it's your desire, sing with me hymn number 390, the first and last verses. All to Jesus.